This morning we are going to read from the Heidelberg Catechism as it reflects on what it means that Jesus is called Christ and then what it means that we are called Christians. So I invite you to turn to page 873 in the back of the hymnal. And I will read the questions, and I invite you to join me with the answers. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity.
Thank you, Dan. And I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and we will read a portion of the announcement to the shepherds. Luke, chapter 2, we will begin reading in verse 8, and we will read down through verse 14. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us from this passage, which is his written word. It is important that we remind ourselves as we look through these messages on the names of Jesus at Christmas, that we remember that the supreme focus of Christmas is on Jesus Christ. Everything else is supportive. The music that we enjoy so much at this time of the year has a supporting role in highlighting Jesus Christ. The traditions we enjoy, either in the church or in our own homes, including the delightful meals that we share with family and friends, are support structures. The giving that we share with one another only serves to remind us of the gift of Jesus Christ to us, and our giving back to Him our very lives. Everything is focused on Jesus Christ. And all that we do, though, and if someone as an outsider came and watched our lives during this particular season, I'm afraid sometimes people would not get the idea that the center was Jesus Christ. And yet we must continually recapture that in our own experience, in our own families, in our own lives. It's important that we read the Christmas stories. It would be a tragedy for us to go through this season and not have read any of the Advent readings and not share the Christmas story, the gospel story of Christ's birth, with our family, our friends, and our sharing time together. It's been refreshing for me to go back through these stories and look at them again from a little different angle. And in so doing, we begin to gain new insights and a fresh awareness of what the coming of Jesus Christ meant. The message of the angel to the shepherds focused in a very special way on Jesus Christ. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord. It's interesting, this cluster of phrases or cluster of terms that are used here: Savior, Christ, and Lord. It's the only place in the Bible where all three terms come together in their immediate context. Savior, Christ, and Lord. That's very significant, as we will see in just a moment, why these are clustered together here at this particular point concerning the birth of Jesus. But the thing that I want you to see right here at the beginning of our message is something that we may tend to overlook. The identity of Jesus is known by divine revelation. Mary and Joseph name Jesus, and they give Him the name Jesus. They were instructed by the angel to do so. You shall call His name Jesus. Jesus means Savior. Our Yahweh is Savior. But here we have this phrase: today there has been born a Savior who is Christ and Lord. Or Christ the Lord, as our Bibles usually translate it. It's significant that this identity of Jesus is made by angelic host. It is not discovered by rational inquiry, by human experience, or even by empirical observation. It was given by divine revelation. This passage reminds me of the time Simon Peter at the crossroads in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Simon and the disciples said, "Some say you are Elijah. Some say you are one of the prophets. Some say you are Jeremiah." Do you remember what Jesus then said? He then became very pointed and He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God." And do you remember then Jesus' response? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Wherever there is a focus upon Jesus and His identity, It is an identity that is made known by divine revelation. It does not come through human insight. It does not come through just peering into the situation and just through some keen intellect discerning who Jesus is. It always comes by divine revelation. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and let me illustrate it with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says something that is very significant because there is a huge shift in this passage that is critical. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I would be remiss if I did not mention it, verses 1 through 5, we're not going to take time to read it. We're going to begin reading in verse 6. But if you'll notice in verses 1 through 5, the personal pronoun I stands out. When I came to you, brothers, I, and we could go on and point out how Paul uses the word I and me over and over and my in this first few verses. But then in verse 6, it shifts. Look what he says in verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Paul shifts the pronoun from I to we because he's referring to the apostolic circle. He's referring to those who receive divine revelation. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 7. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, and then he quotes a passage from Isaiah. And in quoting this passage from Isaiah 64, he says this, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, I have heard that verse quoted primarily in reference to heaven. I've heard it quoted particularly in reference to heaven at funerals where people speak of never having seen, ear never having heard, no one ever having perceived the glory of heaven. Now, follow me carefully. That is true. No one has ever seen the absolute glory and beauty of heaven. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. He's referring not to the glory of the future heavens or the new heavens and new earth. He's referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice what he goes on to say. He just finished quoting, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. What Paul is saying is this. There are things that you will never perceive by human observation or experience or ever grasp by human rational thinking or human insight. It comes by divine revelation. And the identity of Jesus Christ is only known through divine revelation. The angels come and they announce to the shepherds the birth of a baby who is a Savior, who is Christ and Lord. This understanding is given by divine revelation. The second thing we note about this passage is the kingship of Jesus is known by an imperial announcement. the kingship of Jesus is known by an imperial, a royal announcement. Luke's account of the birth of Jesus is very significant. Every word is important. And the very themes that he highlights in the passage we just read, the announcement of the angels to the shepherds of the birth of a Savior who is Christ the Lord, it's very, very important for Luke. You see, Luke's account takes on the form of an imperial proclamation. Whenever a Caesar was born, we'll see in just a moment that was true of Augustus Caesar. Whenever a Caesar was born, there was an imperial announcement that went out throughout the Roman Empire concerning the birth of a new Caesar, an heir to the rule of Rome. It's much like today. Whenever the royal family in Britain has a child, everybody hears about it. You saw the pictures this week, maybe, of the little royal child, and I forget his name right now. Who knows? What's the royal child's name? George. George had a Christmas picture. Thank you, whoever said that. George had a Christmas picture, and this was the most fascinating thing about it. It was an adorable picture, but the outfit that he was wearing sold out in hours after the picture was made known through the press. Just instantly, everybody had to have the little prince's outfit. Whether they have a child who wears it or not may not even matter. They wanted the prince's outfit. And his birth and any event in his life becomes a royal proclamation, an imperial announcement. That was especially the case in ancient Rome. But Luke gives us a sort of counter-proclamation. He announces the birth of Jesus, and he announces it in such a fashion that we now see that Jesus is the true Caesar, the true king, the true royal ruler of the nations of the world. What's interesting here in chapter 2, look back with me to verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And immediately we're set within the context of a world empire, of world domination, of powerful rulers who can cause armies to march at their word and who can conquer nations and ethnicities and peoples of the earth. So this is set within that context. The reason why Luke sets it within this context is because he wants us to understand the cosmic significance of the birth of Jesus. It's not just a birth in the little town of Bethlehem, though it is that. It is a birth that has ramifications for the entire world. The world that Augustus rules, the world that the Caesars have conquered, the world empires of Greece and Persia and ancient Babylon, all of these empires and now Rome are under the dominion of the child who is born. Raymond Brown, a New Testament scholar, has pointed out the parallels of the birth of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 2, verse 1, and in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, we have Caesar Augustus mentioned. In chapter 3, verse 1, we have Tiberius Caesar mentioned. Two Caesars. Because the implications of the rule of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist are going to have world ramifications. Every once in a while, you like to read a scholar who says something very practical and very personal. Raymond Brown says this: the Roman Empire will be affected and altered by the birth of the one who is known as Lord. And the waters of the Jordan, in which Jesus is baptized by John, will soon affect the waters of the Tiber River in Rome as his influence shakes the world. Jesus Christ's birth is an imperial announcement. Now, Caesar was known in the ancient world by these terms. There's an inscription that calls Augustus the Savior of the world. An altar was built in 13 BC. It took several years to build it. In honor of the peace that Augustus had brought to the world, he was able to break down the warring factions within the Roman Empire and to unite them. And so he was known as the Herald of Peace. He brought the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, to the entire known world. And then the thing that was most significant about it, about Augustus, was there was an inscription made at Priene, and it goes like this: whereas Providence created with zeal the most perfect good for our lives by producing Augustus and filling him with virtue, sending us and those after us a Savior for the benefit of mankind. And when he appeared, he exceeded the hopes of all who had anticipated good tidings. Notice that word, good tidings, good news, or gospel. The birthday of the God, referring to Augustus, has marked for the world the beginning of the good news through his coming. That's the imperial proclamation of Augustus Caesar. His birth is the beginning of good news. He is a God. He is a Savior of the world. He will bring peace and goodness to all of us. But Luke says, no, there's a more important proclamation. It's a proclamation of the true king who is born in a situation that doesn't appear to be quite so royal. He's born in Bethlehem. He's laid in a manger. He is surrounded by animals in the great room where he is born. Nothing about his birth heralds the coming of a new ruler. And yet, the birth of Jesus Christ is announced by a counter-imperial announcement. An announcement that subverts the kingdoms of this world. I think of this in relation to the pseudo-nation of Islam called ICE or ISIS, the Islamic State. And they're seeking to impose their will upon believers in Christ in the ancient Near East, in Syria. And they're doing so through horrific violence. Dan prayed for them just a few moments ago. They are a pseudo-kingdom. And the kingdoms of this world, the empires of this world, they are pseudo-kingdoms. They rise and then they fall. Their kingdom will not last forever. Their kingdoms will one day be subjugated to the kingdom of Christ. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this imperial announcement culminates in the name Lord. The name Kurios, the word from which we get the term Lord, was a title taken by Caesar himself. He was known as the Kurios, the Lord of the world. His birth was an incarnation of God. And yet, all the kings and lords of this world will one day confess Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this imperial announcement counters the pseudo kingdoms of this world. Jesus is the King. He is the Lord. But His kingship and His kingdom is not displayed in the normal circumstances of royalty. Rather, hardship, fatigue, harsh surroundings, and poverty all greet the coming of this King. And it foreshadows the cross. You see, when you look at Jesus, you do not see a halo above His head. You see a little baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a feeding trough, a manger. And yet this babe is the King of all the world. The Magi bow before Him later, but here the shepherds are given insight by divine revelation into the nature of this child. And that leads me to the final thing. He is called Christ as well. He is called Lord. He's called Savior. He's called Christ. And the mission of Jesus is bound up in His being the Messiah. His mission is fulfilled in His messianic call. What does it mean to speak of Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah? The Hebrew word is the word from which we get the term Messiah. And the Greek word Christos is a translation of that from which we get the word Christ. And it means the Messiah or the Anointed One. What does that mean? We read it in our Heidelberg Catechism. It refers to Jesus as the Anointed Prophet, Priest, and ultimately the King. He is prophet. He speaks God's word and He teaches us God's will. He is the priest who offers Himself as a sacrifice of atonement and brings to completion all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament in order that we might be saved through the offering of His body once for all. And He is King. The Heidelberg Catechism places the phrase eternal King in our sight. He is the eternal King. The focus is on Jesus Christ. And that's the source of the good news. The angel said, I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel of great joy. And what is that gospel? It is centered in Jesus Christ, who is Savior, who is Christ, who is Lord. The angel says, today, there's born in the city of David one who is the Savior. It's interesting that the phrase today or this day, depending on the translation, is a significant term in Luke's gospel. When Jesus goes into the synagogue of Nazareth, after He reads from Isaiah 61, He says, this day the scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing. In Luke chapter 19, after calling Zacchaeus to come down out of the tree, He says, this day salvation has come to this house. And then to the thief on the cross who's crucified alongside Him, He says, this day you will be with Me in paradise. Today you will be with Me in paradise. This day, today is a day of extraordinary good news. Now what's interesting is that term is used one other time in Luke 5:26. The people say, we have seen extraordinary things this day. And the Greek word that is used there is the word paradoxa, from which we get the word paradox. And most translations translate it as extraordinary, or we have seen unusual things. It could be translated saying, we have seen paradoxical things today, things that we cannot even fully comprehend. Because they center in this person, Jesus, who saves us from our sins. Now let me say this to you, and I'm done. What does Jesus mean to you this season of Advent? You may be here this morning, and you may not claim to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But He has come to save you, to be your Lord through His messianic suffering and His messianic mission. Nothing would make for a more joyful Advent or Christmas season than for you to trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe as a believer here this morning, you found in your spiritual life things sort of have been moved to the side as the routines of life, just the normal daily activities and the busyness of the season have sort of crowded Christ out. The greatest joy you will have and I will be the joy of centering on Jesus Christ. This is the good news. This is what brings great joy. Knowing Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, and our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we're overwhelmed this day at the birth of Jesus Christ as we think of all that surrounded it. The angelic announcements, the visitations to Mary and Elizabeth, the visit of the Magi, all of these came to their focus. All of these events and all of these scenarios came to their focus in Jesus Christ. And so may we today center our lives in Jesus Christ. May we confess Him as our Savior. May we bow before Him as our Lord. And may we embrace Him as our Messiah, who has fulfilled the mission You have appointed for Him. I pray that You would go with us this day and teach us what it means to follow Him as Christians, to take His messianic title upon ourselves and to be Christ followers, Messiah followers, members of the body of the Messiah. And I pray that You would so transform our lives that we would radiate His joy, His light, and His glory. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.